Good morning. Welcome to Grace and Truth Bible Church. I'm Pastor Gary Glennie, and this is our second hour Sunday morning. We have class at 10 o'clock Sunday morning and again at 11:15 right now. And we've been studying the epistle to the Philippians. And, of course, we were in chapter 2, looking at having the humility that was in Christ Jesus. So if you can go back and check that out in our first hour, one of the great passages in Philippians of all the passages. Obviously, they're all great, but that's the one we were looking at. And the humility of Christ coming into human history as undiminished deity and true humanity and humbling himself even to the death of the cross. So that was basically what we looked at in the first hour. And the second hour now, pardon me. In the second hour, we're going to be looking at the rapture of the church. We started it several weeks ago, and rather than take all of our Bible classes, we determined to use the second hour on Sunday morning, and so kind of a special where we're going through this. Reason being, of course, so many people have been talking, at least on Christian television and elsewhere, about the Lord's coming, the Lord's coming back, and the rapture of the church, and is there a rapture? And so I have a definitive study at the website. You can go to Grace and Truth Bible Church, and you can go under the doctrine section, look at the doctrine of the rapture. I have, I think, 10 pages, a definitive study. Now, there are many, many books out there. I probably have a dozen books in my library on the rapture of the church by Dr. Tommy Ice and Tim LaHaye and a number of other people that have developed books on the rapture of the church, doing a marvelous job. So I've simply synthesized much of that material and put it together in this rather brief 10 pages of outline. We don't have to look up every verse. I have that material available for you at the website. Look up the Doctrine of the Rapture at Grace and Truth Bible Church. If you need any of the passages there, if you miss them, you can get them there. We're looking at some of them as we go through the study here, and that's what we're doing in this second hour. Now, also keep in mind that at Grace and Truth Bible Church, we do teach the whole Bible, every verse in the Bible, every time, all the time. If you want serious, in-depth Bible teaching from the original languages of Scripture, you're at the right place at the right time. That's what we do here. The local church is, after all, the classroom for the royal family, where we're edified of soul and grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's the objective of the local church, in addition to taking the elements of communion, water baptism, and evangelism outside of the local church of all who are unsaved to give them a clear presentation of the gospel. That's the mission of the local church. That's our mission as well. In the meantime, we need to in-house teach each of us as believers in Christ to be edified and to grow in our understanding of who and what Christ is. A couple of quick announcements. This week is, of course, the week of Halloween and All Saints Day. And so we have the Halloween, which has been distorted. The original meaning is hallowed, which is the holiness, the eve of holiness. Halloween was the eve of holiness, and All Saints Day pertained to believers. But it has been distorted into a satanic holiday where everybody dresses up like some type of ghoul and protects themselves by pumpkins with funny faces or other articles of food. And so it has been distorted like so many things, and that's become the reason it is so celebrated, to the extent that it is celebrated more than even Thanksgiving. Maybe not than Christmas, but certainly Thanksgiving. In fact, once Halloween is over, you won't hear anything till the Christmas trees start coming into the lots. Thanksgiving kind of gets a third or fourth or fifth place. Go into the stores and see if you can find anything about Thanksgiving. My wife tries to find decorations, and she looks high and low to find anything that is used for Thanksgiving, which, of course, is a biblical concept, always giving grace and thanks to God for his plan and salvation. But, of course, you can, on All Saints Day, recognize the Lord, which was the intent, because you are certainly a saint, sanctified, set apart for God's purpose and that. And in connection with that, since it is Thursday this week, and normally we have class on Thursday, we are going to have class on the previous day, Wednesday, this week. So we'll have class on Wednesday, no class on Thursday. So on Wednesday, we're having class at 7 o'clock right here, just as we normally do on Thursday. Everybody got that? I don't want anybody coming on Thursday say, we're having Bible class. We're having class on Wednesday this week coming up so that we meet here at home, and we don't want the trick-or-treaters coming and disturbing our Bible teaching. And so they will come probably on Thursday, and we will have class on Wednesday. I hope I said it enough times now. All right. So again, thank you so much for being a part of our congregation. Remember that you can give to the ministry of Grace and Truth Bible Church by sending any gifts, check, money order, what have you, to this address, my home address, but make sure on the envelope you put Grace and Truth Bible Church, as well as on any check or money order that you send, because I don't handle any of the money. It's handled by the deacons of this church, the administration of finances. I do not participate in that. It is something that is Grace, and the men take care of all the administration of the funds of this local church. And I do want to thank you so much for your generous contributions and Grace gifts. Again, if you can give as you purpose in your heart, so let you give, not grudgingly or out of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. And we're certainly grateful for the ministry that people have shared in literally all over the country and in various parts of the world supporting this ministry. We have not missed a step in over 5 years. God has provided financially. I am still praying that God will raise enough money that we can support some of the missionaries that we had in the past when we were down in Portland, Oregon, and had a facility. We're still looking for a facility. One of these days, perhaps, we will have a location where we can assemble a larger number of people. But we do have quite a few people online all over the country and in various places around the world. So thank you so much for that. By the way, I had an interesting note on Thursday I thought I would share with you, and it addresses the idea of the importance of Bible teaching in the local church. And I forgot to mention it in the first hour. I mentioned it Thursday, but some of you perhaps are like myself, are Jeopardy fans, and I don't seem to know a lot of the answers on Jeopardy. If you haven't seen Jeopardy, it's a game show where they have people who have to tell the question. Once the answer is given, they have to give the question, and this is on Jeopardy. And at any rate, they have a final question, which kind of is do or die Jeopardy, and many times someone who's not in the lead ends up being in the lead, and vice versa. Someone in the lead doesn't get the last question, and they lose, and so it's kind of fascinating to watch the show. At any rate, whenever they have Bible or biblical questions, it's just like crickets. It seems like none of the three people, unless they actually are Bible savvy, even get the answer. I mean, the simplest things I could go through. I should keep a list of all the questions that were asked and tell you, but this particular one just struck a chord with me, showing how ignorant people are of general Bible knowledge. I mean, they may know a painter in the 13th century or a poet in the 15th century or one of the kings of Israel or kings of England or France, but they don't know simple Bible stories or things that are part of the Bible. This particular question, and they said it was the Catholic Church, which really is not really just the Catholic Church, but it was a biblical question in the at least, and it dealt with the apostles and the date of the birth of the church. The date of the birth of the church. What was the date of the birth of the church according to the Catholic Church? Well, according to our church, it is also the same date. And of course, there were two people left. One person had failed to make the final cut. And so the two people, they made their wager for their the Jeopardy question. And the answer of one, he said it was Palm Sunday. And of course, we all snicker at that, but people think Palm Sunday was not the beginning of the church. It wasn't even the day of resurrection. That would have been the day of first fruits. And Palm Sunday was a week before the Passover. And so that had nothing to do with the beginning of the church. Palm Sunday, this they threw that out, and I thought they have no idea what they're talking about. The other one was even funnier, and that was they said the beginning of the church was All Saints Day. Well, actually, it was probably in some senses made more sense, All Saints Day. But of course, All Saints Day follows the day of Halloween. It'll be on Friday, since Thursday is Halloween, and Friday is All Saints Day. That was not, for all of you who perhaps do not know, the beginning of the church. And I should ask you for a raising of hands of what that was, but I don't want to embarrass anyone. Hopefully all of my congregation here and all those who listen know that the day that the church began was
Pentecost.
Thank you very much. Pentecost. It was the day that Moses received the law and Israel became a nation in the Old Testament, the nation of Israel, on Pentecost. He got the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, on Pentecost. It's also the day that the church began, and therefore it was the day that the apostles received the Holy Spirit, and the church began on Pentecost. So you know that, a little bit of trivia. If you ever get on Jeopardy and that question comes up, you will know it. I certainly hope so. All right. Well, it's our custom at the beginning of each of our classes to take time for silent prayer. This gives us the opportunity to acknowledge any sins that we're aware of, the Holy Spirit bringing them to our remembrance so that we can maintain fellowship. Obviously, we're born again by faith alone in Christ alone, but moment by moment we may sin, and we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ. And the advocate basically is that we need to confess our sins on the auspices of Jesus Christ's death on the cross. And that, of course, is stated many places in the Old Testament and also in 1 John 1:9, the quintessential passage in the New Testament. John tells us if we, believers, that includes all of us, if we, and includes himself, by the way, if we confess our sins, that is, name them, cite them, agree with God that they're sins, he, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. He died for all the sins on the cross, and this has to do with fellowship. So he paid for the sins, and we confess those sins, and we are cleansed of sins, forgiven of sins, and all unrighteousness. This picks up the ones perhaps we'd forgotten or didn't know that we had committed. So at the beginning of each class, in fact, every moment of the day, we need to check ourselves and make sure we're in fellowship, filled with the Spirit. If the Holy Spirit prompts us, we are involved in any type of sin, mental, verbal, or overt personal sin, we can confess it according to 1 John 1:9, 1 Corinthians 11:31, and other passages. With that in mind, let us now take time for prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, who has provided our so great salvation by his substitutionary atoning death on the cross of Calvary. And you've provided a way whereby we can have peace with you and fellowship moment by moment. We thank you for the word that you've provided for us from eternity to eternity. We thank you that we can be edified and strengthened and motivated by this word. We pray now as we study, you would edify our souls accordingly. And we pray it in the powerful and matchless name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. It is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. Thy word is truth. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open momentarily to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verses 1 through 3. 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 through 3. We do have it recorded in our notes, so hopefully you have before you our doctrine of the rapture. We do not have time to go through everything up to this point. We're on page 3, actually on page 4, and we've begun a section known as the general characteristics of the end of the age. The end of the age is the end of this dispensation known as the church age, also known as the rapture. But the end of the age for Israel is 7 years after the rapture of the church. So when we talk about the end of the age, we have to be specific. The end of the age for the church is the rapture of the church. The end of the age for Israel is the second advent, some 7+ years after the rapture of the church. So we've had 11 points of study up to this point. We are pre-tribulational, pre-millennial dispensationalists. We believe the rapture occurs before the tribulation, and of course, therefore, before the millennium, some 7 years later. And we believe in the dispensations of God, the fact that he administers differently throughout history, yet he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Paul calls this dispensation the dispensation of the mystery. At the end times, of which we believe we're approaching, we find passages such as 1 Thessalonians 5 included. We've already studied the first few of these. We noted there's an unprecedented peace movement as seen from human viewpoint. Now, we don't see peace in the world right now, but we're going to see it after the rapture, and in the end times, there will be an unprecedented peace movement. In fact, there will be an individual who claims to be able to bring world peace. He will be the beast out of the sea, also known as Antichrist. So as we're looking at these points, the first one we noted, this unprecedented peace from human viewpoint, when, of course, there is no real peace. True peace comes only through Jesus Christ, John 14:27, and John 16:33. But in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and we have that recorded right here, it says, "Now concerning the events of the epochs, that is periods of history, you have no need of anything to be written to you, that is you who understand, for you yourself know beyond any doubt with complete accuracy that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they are saying peace and safety, that is security, sudden destruction comes upon them as labor on a pregnant woman, and they will absolutely not escape." This is addressed to Israel, basically, even though it's in 1 Thessalonians, because you'll notice there it says the day of the Lord. If you were with us in previous classes on the second hour on Sunday, we noted a distinction between the phrase day of the Lord, the day of the Lord, and the day of Jesus Christ, or the Lord Jesus Christ. The day of the Lord is the Old Testament reference to the return of the Lord to the earth to establish his millennial kingdom. The day of Jesus Christ is not even a day. It's an instant. It's the twinkling of an eye, Paul tells the church, I believe it is in Romans or in 1 Corinthians. At any rate, it's going to be an instant. So it's not even the 24-hour period. The day of the Lord is 1,000 plus 7. It begins immediately after the rapture, goes through the 7+ years of tribulation, and through the 1,000 years of the millennial kingdom. That's the day of the Lord. There's a third one called the day of God. That is the day after the great white throne judgment, or beginning with the great white throne judgment at the end of human history, after the millennium, after Satan is cast into the lake of fire, and after all those things, the day of God is the eternal state. The day of the Lord speaks of the second advent when we return, having been raptured 7 years earlier, with the Lord to the earth to establish the kingdom. The day of Jesus Christ is not even a day, it's an instant. It's the twinkling of an eye when the dead in Christ rise and we rise with them to meet the Lord in the air, instantaneously receiving our resurrection body. So this is talking about that particular time during the tribulation when they will be speaking peace and safety and the wrath of God comes upon them. It says also that Paul writes with regard to the man of lawlessness in 2 Thessalonians 2, 3, 7, and 8. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, even in the first century. We noted that last week. And of course, we see it being unfolded during that 7 years of tribulation when we get to Revelation chapter 6 and verse 2. We begin the four horsemen. And we start with the first horseman, which is the white horse. And the white horse, of course, we think, well, wouldn't that be the Lord Jesus Christ? And the answer is no, it is not. Obviously, it refers to the Antichrist coming to take away from the earth. I was looking here for something. Let's see, 6, over in Revelation chapter 6. So it says there, and I looked, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat upon it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. And we see this in 2 Thessalonians 2, 8 through 12. And so this is the first of seven seal judgments, or seven seal judgments. The seventh seal opens to the seven trumpets. The seventh trumpet opens to the seven bowl judgments in Revelation. The trumpets and bowl judgments, we believe, are in the second half of the 7 years of tribulation, the last 3.5 years. We believe that the seal judgments are in the first half or towards the end of the first half of the tribulation. There's some debate about that. But of course, during that time, Antichrist is revealed and he goes about conquering. At first, he comes with a peace message, but of course, he's going to break that at the halfway point. The peace treaty is really with Israel, but he does conquer and is a conqueror. And that is what's in view here. The victor's wreath indicates that he has victory over the nations of the world and eventually becomes the dictator of the entire world. That's in Revelation 6:2, the first of the seal judgments. The other three are the other horsemen that we know, the so-called fourth four horsemen of the apocalypse. We got down as far as D last time. There is a proliferation of wars and rumors of wars and earthquakes, famines, false prophets, false teachers, false Christs, scoffers, the intensification of demonism. Now, this occurs during the tribulation, but I think that it actually has begun already, as I think we're in the season for the rapture of the church. Could happen today, tomorrow. We thought perhaps this year in the Feast of Trumpets, perhaps next year, or it may happen at any day, at any time, and there are no signs to precede the rapture of the church. There are signs to precede the Lord's return at the second advent, but no signs to precede the rapture of the church. And so it says here that prophecy, in this case, intensifies with regard to demon activity during the end of the church age and all through the dispensation of the tribulation. See then the prophecy, personal prophecies of degeneration in the last days of the church age during the time of the rapture generation. And know this, that in the last days, here's technical for the rapture generation, which will be during the time of the rapture, perilous times shall come. This refers to, of course, the church age, at the end of the church age. F. Paul writes that evil men and imposters will get worse and worse, or proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Boy, if we don't know that today, looking at the media, internet, the web, everything, and the body politic, everywhere we look, there is deception. Even in Christian circles, the local churches many times are being deceived. They're teaching psychology and philosophy and positive thinking rather than the inerrant, objective Word of God. Deceiving and being deceiving. This worse and worse, obviously, condition will exist in the church age as time elapses, whether the rapture is near or not. So we're getting further and further into that deception. We see this whole concept of AI and all these things that are part of the end time, the robotics and so-called merging humanity with machines and all of these things. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the end time. In the days of Noah, there were the hybrids, half human, half angelic, and they were the Nephilim, which were born of the fallen angels at that time. A similar situation. Every time I see a car that says hybrid, I think of there's the Nephilim. I know it isn't that car, but it reminds me that we're trying to work everything together, merge humanity with technology, and we're in the hybrid age now. And so we're looking for when we can work with the machines. And then the question is, will the machines be alive? Will they take over all humanity? I don't know how many dramas on television and in the movies depicted that. So we're definitely in that season. And it is the basis of demonism. As good as technology is, it also has this overlaying of demonism as well. And then it says here, Paul in letter G calls this entire age evil and says the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. That was in the first century. So the dispensation of the mystery is an age that has evil in it. We have only to look at the Dark Ages, and even in the first and second century, when we have church fathers who were aberrant in their theology, the Dark Ages took the world and nations to a new low. Even many of the church fathers were evil people and unbelievers. Many people think John Calvin was a wonderful person, and Luther. Luther was an anti-Semite. He was used as a means of communicating to the hatred of Jews by Adolf Hitler and the Nazi regime. The idea of Calvinism is being taught today as a wonderful thing by some. Calvin was not even a believer, in my opinion. There's never even a statement of his faith. He was killing people, having them burned at the stake and having their heads chopped off because they did not accept his theological position. We have a dispensational position today, and we believe in a non-Calvinistic free will of man. If we were alive in the day of Calvin, he'd find us out and have us executed, burned at the stake, have our heads chopped off. Now, we don't believe he was right, but we don't run around for people who don't believe we have free will and burn them at the stake or chop off their head. Calvin did that. He did it personally and had people disemboweled. These things are a matter of historic record, and yet people blithely say, well, I'm a Calvinist. What else would you believe? I believe in free will. And these guys were idiots, in my opinion. Anyway, I digress. All right, the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. First century, 2 Thessalonians 2:7, Paul says, Christ will deliver us out from this present, what? Evil age, Galatians 1, 3 and 4. Nothing is given in Scripture so definite as to form a sign or a date for the rapture of the church. That is the termination of this age. Now we said, well, it could be the Feast of Trumpets. But even the Feast of Trumpets actually is a two-day feast. It starts in the evening of Tishri the first and goes to the next day to the next evening. So even that is not one day. It's 2 days, six in the evening till six in the evening the next day of the Feast of Trumpets. And, of course, it hasn't happened this year, so we don't know what year. And it may not even occur then, although it seems like a logical time, since all of the first feasts, of course, occurred just as the Lord predicted. All right, no sign then. 13, the apostasy at the end of the church age demands God's judgment, the divine wrath of the tribulation against all the unbelievers, as seen in the thief, pregnant woman, and drunk motifs, such as 1 Timothy 4, 1 through 7. I leave that to your own study, because there he says in the last days, obviously terrible things will occur, and apostasy, obviously we're already seeing that, sadly, even in the churches. The day comes as a thief in the night to the unbelievers, 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 4, and this is what he says in 1 Thessalonians 5, 4, but you, brethren, believers, are not in darkness, that the day should overtake you as a thief. Now, this, of course, could refer to either the rapture or 7 years later to the second advent. Paul, of course, speaks about the rapture of the church in chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. So we're not certain here because it doesn't say which day he's referring to. So in a sense, the rapture will come as a thief. People are going to be surprised. The church will be snatched out. I don't think that even the second advent, he comes as a thief, because the Jews who accept their Messiah as Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Messiah, will actually know that when the Antichrist puts his statue or his resemblance in the Holy of Holies and calls himself God, that's the beginning of the last 3.5 years of the tribulation. Daniel called it the abomination of desolation. Matthew spoke of that, so it hadn't already occurred, and we don't believe it occurred anything like that when Titus took over Jerusalem. They did not put a statue in the holy place and anyone call themselves gods, although the Romans dictators always thought of themselves as God. Nevertheless, the future tribulation, he will actually call himself God and place a statue in that temple, which will be constructed during the 7 years of tribulation, or even at the end of the church age. Could happen in this next month or two or in the next few years before the tribulation begins. And so here we have, surely as the pregnant woman suffers, so the unbelievers will experience temporal judgment. It'll be much worse than a pregnant woman suffering. It's going to be the wrath that is included in Revelation, starting with the judgments, the seal judgments, the trumpet judgments, and the bowl judgments. That will be the wrath of God. See, like a drunk who gets drunk and sleepy in the night because he likes the darkness and his deeds are evil. He too will enter the tribulation. And we've noted 1 Thessalonians 5, 5 through 7. It says here, for you are not sons, I'm sorry, you are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be on the alert and sober. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. And since we are, I'm in Thessalonians 4, number 8, since we are of the day, let us be sober, that is discipline, having put on the breastplate of faith. This is the armament of God, the accoutrements of combat in Ephesians chapter 6. The breastplate of faith and love and the helmet of hope of salvation. And of course, he continues on with that as well. So we see these things mentioned many times in Scripture. The 14th point of this is the parousia of the Lord's coming. Note that unbelievers in verse 14 or point 14, unbelievers who are said to be drunk and asleep in the night, enter into the tribulation and are not raptured. 1 Thessalonians 5, 6, and 7, we just looked at that. However, carnal believers and sleepy believers. So believers can be asleep and not dead. Now, sleep is used several ways. Sleep is used for unbelievers who've rejected Christ. Sleep and sleepiness is used for carnal believers. They're saved, but they're not studying the Word of God. They're not affiliating with local church or studying to grow in grace and the knowledge of their Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. They're sleepy believers. And, of course, the reality is that they're going to be raptured with the awake believers at the rapture, but they will lose rewards. We have the whole section on rewards, 1 Thessalonians 5:10. Here it says, those Christ died for us, that whether we are awake as believers or asleep as believers, so we have sleepy believers here, we may live together with him. The rapture will take us as well. Note the caveat, I think I've got it there, over in 2 John. 2 John, verse 8. 2 John has only one chapter in verse 8. Watch yourself, he's speaking to believers here, and he says, watch yourself that you might not lose what we have accomplished and that you may receive a full reward rather than a partial reward. So you have unbelievers who sleep all the time and get drunk, as it were, drunk not just on wine, but on the cosmic demonic system. And then we have believers who are awake. That would be you and I, who are filled with the Spirit and are studying the Word of God and growing in grace and functioning as a vibrant member of a local church. And then we have sleepy believers. Those are the occasional participants in the local church. They come on Resurrection Sunday and on Christmas and maybe a Sunday here and there. They never come to weeknight class. They never participate in prayer life. They never participate in singing. These are the occasional believers that we have. And every church has them. We have them. And it grieves the pastor, but it's just one of the burdens that we wear. And the church is the place of the royal family growth and worship. You attend the local church. The scripture is clear in Hebrews 10:25, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together, as is the manner of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approach. What day? The day of the rapture of the church. Do we see it approaching? Hello. Then we ought to be in a local church somewhere, growing in grace. I need not say more. All right. Whether we are awake or asleep, here we have our passages, and we've just noted the one in John, chapter 2 John 8. All right, we have others. We shall live together with him, lest he come unexpectedly and find you asleep as a believer. Then you will lose reward, not eternal life. You just lose reward. See, alert and sober believers are raptured, of course. For you are sons of light, sons of the day, so be alert and sober. Point 15, the commentary of the Bible doctrine during the church age, or the comment, I'm sorry, the communicator, and commentator, I guess, of the Bible and Bible teaching during the church age is the pastor teacher. If that's not clear, review what we have studied for the last 8 or 9 weeks on Thursday. We've been looking at the doctrine of the pastor teacher there out of Ephesians 4, 11 through 16, the doctrine of the pastor teacher. He is the custodian of the Word of God and the communicator of Bible doctrine during the dispensation of the church. He is the doorkeeper to the parousia, the coming of Christ. These passages can be applied equally well to the rapture and to the second advent. Of course, there will be teaching in the tribulational period. There'll be teaching by 144 Hebrew evangelists, 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes. They will be Jewish. They will be Hebrew. They will receive Messiah at the rapture of the church, but they will not be in the rapture. Immediately afterwards, they become the teachers, the evangelists, and those who will proclaim the Lord Jesus Christ, Yeshua HaMashiach. Then there are two witnesses that will come during the same period, similar to Moses and Elijah. Then, of course, we'll have angelic witnesses. They will actually have angelic activity during the tribulation, unlike anything we have today. People think they meet with angels and all of these things today. Most of it is bogus. I won't say all of it, but as far as I know, the legitimacy of angel intervention in personal way in this dispensation is not taught in Scripture. These are things that people imagine. It could be demonism as well. I think many of these things are demonic in nature. All right. A says, take heed, keep on the alert, because you do not know. The word there is oida. It's the strongest word in Greek. It means you don't know of a certainty. There is not a shadow of a doubt. And so you do not know the certainty here when that time is. You can know relatively, because we have the fact that Israel is in the land. So relatively, we believe they're never going to be kicked out again. And therefore, we approach that generation, which will be the rapture generation and the generation that won't pass away until the Lord returns with us at the end of it. So we could be in that end, but we can't know beyond any shadow of a doubt the exact time or the appointed time, only generally. It is like a man, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, away on a journey. Christ at the right hand of the Father, of course. And therefore, the metaphor speaks of him as leaving his house and putting his servants in authority. His servants would be you and I, and assigning to each one a task. His commanded also commanded the doorkeeper, the pastor teacher, to stay on the alert by studying and teaching. Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, whether in the evening, the first watch, because it begins the evening, 6 p.m., or the midnight, or the cock crowing in the morning at 6 in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you as a believer asleep, which would lose you rewards. And what when I say to you, I say to all, be on the alert. So as believers, we ought to be looking up, because our Redeemer is nigh to coming. Point number 16 is what we call the doctrine of imminency. That indicates that Jesus could come at any moment. There isn't any specific event. And we noted John 14, 1 through 4, where Jesus prophesied this. And we speak about the doctrine of the coming of the Lord, which specifies specific signs, and the parable of the fig tree. Again, the day of the Lord has prophetic signs during the tribulation. That is the day of the Lord. The day of Jesus Christ is not a day. It's an instant. It's the twinkling of an eye. It's the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's easy to determine which is which in the New Testament. If it says the day of the Lord, it's second advent when the Lord returns with us. If it's the day of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's the rapture of the church when we're taken to meet the Lord, not when he comes down to earth. We go up to him in the rapture. He comes down with us 7+ years later and goes to the earth. The specific sign there have to do with the fig tree. And of course, the fig tree is represented as Israel in many places. The church is not Israel. Israel is not the church. Although the Hebrews met in a synagogue, sometimes called an assembly, which could be called a church, and there is an assembly of the people of Israel during the tribulation, but it's not the church. The church, as we call it, ecclesia, is made up of all believers from Pentecost to the rapture of the church. That is the church age. The parable of the fig tree follows that, or begins in the church age and continues through. The parable of the fig tree is taught in Matthew 24, Mark 13, and of course is referred to in the Old Testament as well in a number of places there. I don't know if I have any of those mentioned here. At any rate, they are referred to as an olive tree, also as a fig tree. And so the church does not replace Israel. This conflict is resolved in that the rapture could occur at any moment without any previous signs, and only the church meets Jesus privately in the clouds. He comes down to take us up and meet him in the clouds, whereas at the second advent, the Lord comes down to earth. Two different events. Here it says, the coming of the Lord follows the parable of the fig tree, B of 16. The sign, the Lord comes to the earth visibly and with great power and glory, is spoken of in three of the Gospels, Matthew 24, 29 and following, Mark 13, 24 and following, and Luke 21, 29 and following. All of those refer to the return physically to the earth, but he comes with us. Now, in those passages, the rapture isn't mentioned specifically, but he comes in the clouds, and we are in those clouds. We see the fact that we come within the clouds in Daniel chapter 7. We have noted that in the past. The Lord comes before, the Lord Jesus comes before the Father, and he comes in the clouds. There we see the church in the clouds because Paul tells us in 1 Thessalonians 4:18, we will always be with the Lord. When we are raptured, we come back with him, and therefore when he meets the Father in terms of the coronation and the beginning of the millennial kingdom, Jesus, of course, will be with us in the clouds. So the two different events separated in time by at least 7 years. They differentiate between God's plan for the church and his plan for Israel. The countdown for the coming of the Lord to earth begins with this 7-year peace treaty established by Antichrist, known in Revelation as the beast out of the sea. And he is also called the prince to come, the Antichrist. It is taught in Daniel 9, 26 and 27. I've taught the entire book of Daniel. I don't have time to review it right now, but you can read in Daniel 9, 26 and 27a, this prince, and he makes this 7-year treaty with Israel that no nation will attack her, kind of like the United States used to be with Israel, now is failing in supporting Israel, tragically, to our own demise, I believe. At any rate, he will make this treaty. No one will touch Israel at the beginning of the 7 years. However, 3.5 years in it, he breaks the treaty and then takes over the nations as the dictator and begins the Armageddon march to destroy Israel and the Jews once and for all. And this leads to the Armageddon campaign, which we have taught. We have a brief online. You can look up the Armageddon campaign at our website. We have taught it. Dr. Arnold Fruchtenbaum has done a marvelous presentation. Dr. Tommy Ice concurs and has included Dr. Fruchtenbaum's presentation of the Armageddon campaign in his book on dispensational teaching. At any rate, that material is available to you. The prince will break the covenant after 3.5 years and attack Israel himself. The rapture of the church must continue before this must, the rapture must occur before the 7-year period. It doesn't begin the 7-year period necessarily. It occurs before, could be a month, a year, several years, probably not much more than that. And before the 7 years of tribulation, I believe, probably 6 or 7 years, maybe 7 years. So the rapture could occur 7 years before the tribulation begins, because there's a war in the Old Testament in Ezekiel 38. 8 and 39, yeah, 38 and 39, which is the first Gog-Magog revolt. There's one at the end of human history. This is the first one. It's where Russia, as we know it today, Iran, and Turkey come to attack with many other nations, probably the Arab nations, if there's any of them left after this initial attack right now. But God is going to win that victory for them. They won't have to pick up a weapon. God is going to wipe out the armies of Iran and Russia and Turkey in the Gog-Magog, first Gog-Magog revolt. And you can read all about it. Not in your paper. You can read it in Ezekiel 38 and 39. Ezekiel 40 starts the millennial kingdom, skips over the rapture, skips over the tribulation, and goes right into the millennial kingdom. The tribulation is described in Revelation in the New Testament, chapter 4 through 19. All right. Trying to remember all those verses. If you didn't get them all, don't feel bad. We have them all online. Armageddon Campaign, Doctrine of the Rapture, all of these. Now, this next point, let's see, where was I at? Somebody help me here. I was in 17.
Just starting 17.
Many dispensational scholars place the time of the rapture of the church at or near the beginning of the seven-year period, as we mentioned. While the rapture does not begin the seven-year period, it is thought that it occur before the wrath of the tribulation, certainly. While no date can be set for the rapture, the seven-year covenant which follows will be recognized. This, of course, is called the 70th week of Daniel. It follows the parable of the fig tree. These are recognizable signs of the Lord's coming to earth. Then the rapture should occur shortly before these signs are observed. The 70th week of Daniel is where we'll come back and take a look at this next time, because I did want to look at the parable of the fig tree, which speaks about this generation. And I'm going to go through this generation. What does that phrase mean? It doesn't mean this race, because there is no race except the human race. If they're thinking of the race of the Hebrew, they are part of the human race, by the way. And that is a family, just like Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and the Hebrews came from the line of Shem. Most of us come from the line of Japheth, some from the line of Ham, but obviously we have all of these mentioned here as well. But this idea of the fig tree has to do with the generation of Israel, probably that will be during the tribulation. So that generation is only going to be 7 years or a little longer. That certainly, that generation won't pass away. Some think that generation occurs from 1948. And we're going to look at that, because there are a number of different passages that talk about what a generation is. And we're going to see that all the generations in Scripture would not fit today, except perhaps one or two of them. So we're going to look at that. So we feel that that is not, the 1948 is not the beginning of that generation, but rather the generation that begins by seeing the rapture of the church. Well, we'll come back and delineate all of that in a future class next Sunday, second hour. Thank you so much. Father God, thank you again for giving us this opportunity to study this rather complex doctrine that has so many different opinions. Hopefully this will be a definitive study, although there are many books that have been written on this subject. In 10 pages, I've tried to synchronize and delineate most of the information that I've gleaned from all of the great writers and teachers of our day who are dispensational, pre-tribulational, and premillennial in their orientation to the rapture of the church. Father, for that one person who's here this morning without Christ, without hope, and without everlasting life as a believer, we want you to know that God had you in mind in eternity past when he decided to send the second member of the Trinity, who we call the Lord Jesus Christ, the Word, into human flesh on earth and through the virgin birth to become a sinless human being and a sacrifice for the sins of the whole world. For God so loved the world that he gave, he called, he chose his only born son, that whosoever, anybody That's your free will. Who believes in him. Believes what? Believes that he is the God, man, Savior. That he died on the cross for all sins. Once and for all sins. Once and for all time. And once and for all people. And you can have everlasting life, forgiveness of sins, and a host of other blessings if you simply believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. You can do it as simple as believing in your soul right now. You can even express it as a prayer. Father, I'm believing in Jesus Christ. I believe that he is undiminished deity, true and perfect sinless humanity, and that he died for my sins and gives to me, by virtue of my faith in him, everlasting life and a multiple number of blessings and potential rewards in eternity. Won't you do it before you leave? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Father, thank you for this opportunity to study your word. Edify our souls accordingly, and we pray it in the powerful name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. And amen.